Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. A few Sundays back, we looked at the marks of a healthy church out of Acts chapter 2, and we looked at the fact that the church is not a building. The church is not just a service that we attend, but rather the church is the ecclesia. It's the gathering. It's those who God has gathered out of the world, whom He has literally summoned. He has called out unto Himself. He's washed us in the blood of His Son. He's set us apart unto Him for His name, for His use, for His work in this world. And I challenged us with a couple questions. Number one, are you truly a part of the church? Are you truly saved and washed in the blood of Christ? Have you been born again? Have you truly turned from sin and put your faith in Jesus and become a part of the church? And then secondly, are you fulfilling your God-given responsibility in the church? Is the church more than just a service you show up to and attend each week? But do you see the church literally as that gathering? It's not the building, it's the people gathered among whom we are to serve and edify and exhort and rub our shoulders together and be honest with one another and pray for one another and carry one another's burdens and exhort one another on and be unified in the work to take the gospel to the world. Is that how you see the church? And are you fulfilling your role? Are you using your gifting? You say, well, how do I do that? How do I fulfill my role in gifting? Well, just get busy. Come to church faithfully. Grow in the Word. Plug into the ministries of the church, the activities of the church, the small groups of the church, and God will lead you right into that sphere of your gifting where He'll use you to encourage and exhort and do His work. And He'll hone that gifting in your life. Last time we looked at the mission of the church. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Why has God saved us and gathered us together as His own, washed us in the blood of His Son? And we looked at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and the fact that He has gathered us in here to conform us into the image of His Son and to grow us and equip us by the Word to then go out and do the work that He has given us to do, which is to be making disciples. We're to be going into this world with the gospel message. We're to be engaging those who are lost all around us in our families and in our workplaces, our communities, our sphere of influence, wherever we are, wherever we go out there on mission with the gospel message, and it is the power of God unto salvation. And if we'll be praying for those who are lost and seeking to engage them with that gospel, God will reach down and move some of them to salvation. And then we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. And so, boy, we need to be reset together in that work. That is where we need to be unified. If we do anything together as God's people, let it be that work. Let it be that we're gathering together and praying and we're going together. And as we're living our lives each day, we're going out with that message of the gospel and proclaiming it that others might be saved. And so we've seen the marks of a healthy church, the mission of the church. This morning, I want us to think about the fire that ignites the church. The fire that ignites the church. What is it that sets a church ablaze for Christ? What is it that impassionates the church and takes hold of the church to give themselves and all that they are to loving Christ, to denying self, to seeking out Christ, His Word, to bring their life under His authority, to go out and do what He has called us to do, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples? What is it that inflames the church to stand in this evil world and clothe themselves with the armor of God and arm themselves with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to stand for Him in this world no matter what the cost, no matter what the price? What is it that moves the church to give themselves to one thing, to Christ, His name, His glory, His kingdom? What motivates those who are in Christ when the whole world seems to be falling down around us, when the whole world may seem to be against us? What motivates the church to take heart, to hold fast, to stand having done all to stand for the name and glory of Christ. What is the fire that ignites the church? And that is exactly what we see in this passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at it. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just humble ourselves, and as we open your word and read this truth, the truth from your mouth, God, we just seek to humble ourselves under the authority of your word. It is the word of the living God. It is life. It is breath. It is our food. It is our nourishment. It is our sustenance to live as we ought to live. God, I pray that this word would come alive this morning, even in my utter weakness. Oh God, may you enable me for the glory of Christ to make it known as I ought. Drive it into me, God, that I might live it. Drive it into us that we might live it, God. That this fire would take hold of us. It would ignite us for the name and the glory of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would penetrate the word into the heart of those who are lost. They would be overwhelmed with Christ. They would be overwhelmed with their sin, their need for a Savior, and they would run to him. They would abandon themselves and all hope in themselves and cast themselves fully at the feet of Christ as Savior and Lord and call upon him and be saved. And that, Father, you would just build us up as your people in this great work. In the love of your Son, in the work of your Son, for the glory of your Son, help us, Father. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The fire that ignites the church. We're jumping right into the middle of this passage, but for sake of time, suffice it to say that what we see here is a glimpse of what motivated Paul to live as he did. This is what took hold of him, the Apostle Paul. This is what set him ablaze to give everything that he was, every moment of every day, every breath that he drew in and breathed out to Christ, to the work of spreading the gospel. This is what caused him to travel the known world of that day and proclaim the message of Christ, him crucified, and to face beatings and imprisonment and rejection and to stare death in the eyes unmoved. This is the fire that ignited Paul to live as he did for the glory and the name of Christ. And this is the fire that will ignite us as well to give everything to Christ. The fire that ignites the church. And there's two things that I want us to see this morning, as we look at these verses. First of all, the love of Christ. In verse 14, he begins with this, for the love of Christ compels us. That word for the love of Christ, is a word that conveys an explanation. It's an explanation for what he has just spoken previously. And what has just been spoken previously is there in verse 13. Look at it with me. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. What is he saying? What does this mean? Well, there were false accusations being made against Paul by some false teachers. And they were trying to malign Paul's character. And so this was one of the accusations they made, that Paul is beside himself. Paul is out of his mind. Paul is not who he makes him out to be. Paul has gone mad. Festus, in Acts 26, verse 24, he said the same thing of Paul. He said, you are beside yourself. Much learning is making you mad. Again, he's saying, Paul, you're out of your mind. You have gone mad. That was the accusation. And these lies and these accusations toward Paul were brought in by the Judaizers. And we see a glimpse of them in verse 12. Notice verse 12 with me. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And Paul wants them to have an answer for those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. It was all just an outward show. And this is the Judaizers. This is the false teachers who had crept into the churches, and they were teaching that you had to be circumcised. Don't listen to Paul. Paul's gone mad. It's not just Jesus. You have to be circumcised to be saved. You still have to keep the dietary laws. You still have to keep the ceremonial feast. And they were maligning Paul and his character. And so Paul says, I want you to have an answer for them. They're adding works to the grace of Christ. They're adding law to the grace of Christ. They're maligning Paul. So Paul says, I want you to have an answer for these false teachers. And he's using really some sarcasm here. And he says, if we are beside ourselves, if we've gone mad, it is for God. We've gone mad for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. It is because of you. We are of sound mind, and you know that we have truth, the truth of Christ. You've come to know that the words we speak are the words of God Himself. It's for your benefit. And then Paul just unleashes here what it is that drove him to do all that he did. Paul unleashes here what ignited his heart to live for Christ, whatever the price, whatever the cost. And you read the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and here is a man that has given everything for one thing, and that is Christ. I mean, his life is given for the mission of Christ, to share the gospel of Christ, to proclaim the message of Christ, whatever the cost. And everywhere he goes, they're hunting him down to kill him. Everywhere that he goes, they're stirring up the people against him. And yet he keeps on preaching and he keeps on going. What is the fire that had a hold of him? This is it. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Now let's try to wrap our minds around this for a moment, because it's truly an impossible task that we're seeking to do here, but we're going to give it our best effort, and even then we'll just barely scratch the surface of this. But I hope and I pray that the love of Christ will be driven into our hearts fresh and new this morning. Have you ever just stopped and tried to wrap your mind around the love of Christ? The love of God in Christ. For the love of Christ compels us. And we're not just talking about any love. And we're certainly not talking about cheap worldly love. You know, worldly love is a love that loves because of what it can get for itself. Worldly love is that love that people have, and that I love you, but I really underneath love you because of what I want to get from you. That's why I love you. That's not true love. That's a counterfeit love. And that's a deception of Satan. It loves so it can be gratified and served and satisfied and get what it wants. But this is a love that the world knows nothing of, except that God has brought it down through Christ. He's demonstrated it to us. He's put it on display through His Son. We're talking about here the love of Christ. And this is perfect love. This is pure love. This is undefiled love. This is sacrificial love. This is unending love. This is it's an eternal love. It is incomprehensible love. It is the love of Christ. Let me just take us to a couple of passages as we think about this. First of all, in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me for a moment. I just want to read a few verses there. Look what God's Word has to say about this. Ephesians 3, verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend
with all the saints? What is the width and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a prayer of Paul for these believers, a pleading to God that they would know the love of Christ. What is its width? What is its length, its depth, its heights? The love of Christ that literally passes knowledge. The love of Christ for those who are His. It passes knowledge. In other words, it's so vast, it's so deep, it's so high, it's so rich, it's so profound that we cannot even begin to fully comprehend this love. It passes knowledge. We're talking about a love that is beyond our ability to fully even grasp in all of its fullness. Just turn back to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 5. And notice that the love of Christ that is being spoken of here refers specifically to the love of Christ that is manifested in that Christ died for us. He's speaking specifically about the love of Christ. Verse 14, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. The love of Christ in that He died for us. His substitutionary death. Christ died a substitutionary death, meaning He died for us. He died in our place. He didn't just die, but He stepped where you and I should have been standing. He moved us out of the way and He stood there. And He took our sin, and He took our judgment, and He took our condemnation upon Himself, removed it from us, placed it upon Himself, and then endured the wrath of God in our place for our sin, paying the price in full. The danger, oftentimes, if we're not careful, if we're around church and the Bible and preaching often, is that we become callous to holy things. We speak of the cross of Christ, and oftentimes it hardly moves us just because we've heard it so much. And so we have to pause here. And we have to pause and seek to remember what happened at the cross. We have to remember these things and keep them ever before us, lest we wander away into callousness and lukewarmness and worldliness and let our fire burn out. The only way to understand some of the depth of the love of Christ at the cross is to understand some of the depth of our sin and condemnation. And only to the depth that we understand our sin and our condemnation can we then understand the love of Christ that was poured out for us at the cross. If your sin is not really that big of a deal to you, well, then the cross of Christ will not really be that big of a deal to you. But if your sin is an immense weight and you have some understanding of the depths of your depravity and wickedness and what you truly deserve, then to the extent you understand that will be the extent that you understand the love of Christ that has been poured out for you. God is a holy God. It's been lost today. We say that, and yet we can't even wrap our minds around that. God is a holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is a burning fire that consumes any and all impurity. He is pure. He is undefiled. He is untarnished by any sin or defilement in any way. And yet we are utterly sinful. The Bible says we've been conceived in sin from our mother's womb. From the moment we were conceived and we began to grow and take on flesh and blood, the sin nature took hold of us. And apart from Christ, our nature from the inside out is poisoned by sin and depravity. Sin is what we are, and sin is what we will do. And that sin nature has chained us. It has imprisoned us. I mean, we can try with all our might, but we cannot deliver ourselves from sin. We cannot break ourselves from sin's shackles. And that sin and that sin nature is like a weight. And it's just sinking us down further and further into the ocean of God's wrath and holy hatred upon sin and sinners. Sin is the problem of the world. Often people ask, what in the world is going on in this world? Well, sin is the root. Sin is the root of everything that is wrong in this world. The problem is sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. And then eternal death. The wrath of God unleashed upon sin. And not just sin, but sinners. Unleashed upon sinners for an eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. Do you understand that? That's what we should face. The wrath of God unleashed upon us for all eternity in hell. That's man's plight. That's man's condition. That is all of mankind's destiny in and of themselves. The wrath of God pouring out upon themselves their sin, their wickedness for all eternity. And apart from Jesus, that's what's coming for every person. That's what's wrong with this world. They're bound in their sin and their depravity. And as they sin, they're just storing up wrath, more and more wrath for the day of judgment to be unleashed upon them in full in eternity in hell. But God. In His abundant mercy and grace and loving kindness and goodness, God has intervened. And God has given us His own Son. And He has come and He has taken our place. And He has lived the life that we could not live, a life of righteous, holy perfection, no sin, no wrongdoing, no wrong thought, no wrong motive, no wrong intent, no wrong act. And yet He died the death that we deserve to die. He has come and He has taken our place. And there we stand before God. And we stand there before God in of ourselves, condemned. We stand there before God defiled. We stand there before God unclean. We stand there before God worthy of an eternal hell. And Jesus steps down out of eternal glory. And He steps into our place. He goes to the cross. And there He takes our sin, He takes our defilement, He takes our condemnation upon Himself. And God unleashes the hell that you and I deserve to face for all eternity upon His own Son. And Jesus Christ pays the price in full for your sin and my sin. That's what happened on the cross. It wasn't just that Jesus died, but it was us that was there before God. It was us who was condemned. It was us who was heading for hell. And Jesus dies in our place. And you think about the weight of your sin and how God took that sin and He laid it on His own Son. And how Jesus willingly took that sin and drank down that cup. You remember that cup in the garden? Father, if it be Thy will, take this cup from me. All through the Bible, you see the cup. And that cup is the cup of God's wrath on sin. He drank down that cup, the wrath of God that you and I deserve to face in eternity in hell. And all who will repent and put their faith in this Jesus will be saved. All who will turn from their sin and come to Christ and cast themselves there upon Christ, no hope of themselves, abandon all their self-effort and all their good works and all they could offer up to God, throw that by the wayside and give themselves fully unto Christ and what He has done on the cross, all who put their faith in Him will be saved. Oh, they'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. They'll be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the love we're talking about. It's unspeakable love. And there is no greater love. There's no greater sacrifice. There's no greater demonstration of the love of God than the love of God poured out through Christ at the cross as He died for our sins when one died for all. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There is one and only one who has stood in your place before God. I mean, one day we're all going to stand there. And we'll either stand there in our own works and effort with all of our sin upon us in utter condemnation and be rejected and thrust into hell, or we will stand there with the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ applied to our life. One or the other. There's only one who stood between a holy God and sinful man and took the judgment of God that we deserve. Only one who has done that for you or me, and that is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one who loved you enough. Stand in your place there to take all of that sin that you would ever commit in your life, all those wrongs, all that shame, things that we've done that if it was all laid out for all to see, we would run out of here. We don't want people to know what we've done. And yet Christ took that sin and He took our place and He took the wrath of God. Only Jesus has done that for you or me, the spotless, sinless Holy Lamb of God. And so this is the love of Christ that we're talking about. And then I want us to think for a moment about how secure that love is. How secure is the love of Christ? How secure is the one who has abandoned all hope in and of themselves and they've cast themselves fully at the feet of Jesus and put all their hope in Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross in dying for their sins? How secure is that believer? Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. We spent 8 messages on verses 28 through 39 on Sunday night, looking at the love of God unleashed upon those who are in Christ. And so I can't begin to do justice to this in the time we have here this morning, but I pray some of this will grab hold of our hearts as we look at this. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Let's pause there for a minute. This is how much God loves us. He loves us so much that He's working all things together for good to those whom He has called to Christ. Those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, put their faith in Him, the called of God, the saved of God, the redeemed of God. God loves them so much that He's working every single thing in their life together for good. There's not one thing in your life or my life, if you be in Christ, that God is letting slide by, that God is not using, orchestrating for your good and my good. And the good that God is working is to conform us into the image of His Son. So when you're wondering, God, why is this going on or this going on or that going on? One thing for sure, God is using it for your good to make you like His Son. That's how much God loves those who are His. And then verses 29 through 30, notice this, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now notice how all of that is spoken in the past tense. Meaning, as far as God is concerned, all of this is as good as done. Nothing is going to stop this. Nothing is going to thwart this. Nothing can interrupt this. Without question, these things will be the end for every true follower of Christ, for all who are saved. Those whom He foreknew. Meaning that God knew us from eternity past. He knew those whom He would call. He knew those whom He would set His love and affection on. He knew us before the world was ever created. Before the world was, you were in the mind of God. And He knew you as His own. And He chose to set His love and His affection upon you. This is the love that we're talking about. A determined love, not because of anything that we have done. We do not deserve it. But God decided to know us before the world was and to set that love down upon us. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. And that is the end goal. That is what this is all about. This is why God has saved us. This is why God has gathered us to make us like His Son, to conform us into the image of Christ, to use us up for the glory of His name. He saved us to make us like Christ. So those whom He foreknew, He determined He would make them like His Son. And these whom He predestined, these He also called. And so get the perspective. God, before the world was created, knew us and chose to set His love upon us. And then He determined ahead of time that He would make us like His Son. And then those whom He predestined, He called. Meaning, as God created the world and time and space began, and then each of those whom God foreknew were born, and each of us were born, there was a moment, there was a time, in time and space, when we were living and we were growing, and God tracked us down. He hunted us down. Why? Because He foreknew us and He determined He would make us like His Son. And in time and space, as we're living our life and going about our business, and most of us without any regard for God, living in sin, living in defilement, God comes to us and He convicts us and He breaks us and He moves us to the cross. And He makes us His own. What love. If God had it hunted us down, we would not be His. If He hadn't brought the Holy Spirit into our life and the Word of God into our life, we would have never been saved. But those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined to be made into the image of His Son, He tracked down and brought into His Son. He called us. And notice, and whom He called, He also justified. Do you realize that's as good as done as your salvation if you be in Christ? I mean, there's a sense in which we're still waiting on it. We haven't yet arrived. I mean, we're justified. Oh, I'm moving into glorification. Let me get back to justification. I'm getting ahead of myself. He justified. And that justification, speaking of being made innocent, speaking about the one who was once defiled, standing there before God, utterly condemned in sin and depravity, has now been placed in Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven and cleansed of every sin, and now clothed in the perfection of Christ. No more condemnation. So those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be made like His Son. Then He called them, and then He justified them and made them clean and pure, clothed them in the righteous perfection of Christ. And then those He justified, He glorified. Again, notice past tense. He glorified, already done in the eyes of God, in the plan of God. I mean, we're still waiting for that because we have not yet arrived. We're not yet fully made like Christ. We haven't yet put off this body of flesh. We still battle
sin because this body of flesh still clings to us. We're striving after Christ. We're striving after holiness. But those whom He called, those whom He justified, those He also glorified. And so our glorification is as good as done as our salvation. As a matter of fact, it was all as good as done way back in eternity past in God's plan and in God's decreed will. And so nothing's going to stop this. Nothing's going to prevent this. If God decreed this in eternity past and God is speaking as though it's already been done and accomplished, then understand, dear believer, no one's going to keep you from arriving in eternal glory in the presence of Christ for all eternity. It will be done. It will be done. This is the love that we're talking about. This love has captured us. This love has grabbed hold of us. This love has made us God's own. It's conforming us into His image. It's made us pure. It's going to bring us all the way home into eternal glory. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let that sink into your mind. God is for us. He's not against us. He once was against us in our sin, our defilement, but the moment He placed us in Christ, He is now for us. He's marked us as His own. He sealed us with His own Spirit. He has written His name upon us, and everything that God is doing in our life, He's working together for good. God is for us. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? Who's going to stand against the true child of God and do any good? No one. No thing. Nothing can stand against the true believer. God is on our side, and more than that, God has put us on His side. And then notice in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is a Hebrew argument, arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God has already done that which is the greatest thing, then you can rest assured that He will also do that which is the lesser thing. And what is the greater thing that God has done? The greatest thing that God has already done is that He has given us His Son. He has given us His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God has given us the greatest thing that He could possibly give us in giving us His Son, and Christ coming, standing in our place, the righteous one, the holy one, taking our sin, enduring the wrath of God. God has given us the greatest gift that could ever be given in the gift of His Son, His substitutionary death. And if God has given us that which is the greatest thing, then how will He not with Him also give us the lesser thing? Freely give us all things. There is no question that God will. If God has given us already the greatest thing that God has to give, His Son, then everything else beyond that and lower than that, you can rest assured, will be yours in Christ Jesus. If you have His Son, you have everything that is in the Son as well. That's what He's saying to us. And this is the love that has grabbed hold of us. This is the assurance. All things refers to everything that God has to give us in Christ. The Bible says we're co-heirs with Jesus. Everything God has given the Son, He has given to those who are in the Son. If you're in the Son, all that the Son has is yours as well. And then He goes on. Verse 34 and 35, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn us before God? Who can bring accusations to God about us? Well, anyone could. The devil most certainly is. But anyone who knows us very well could bring accusations because we're sinful people. We've sinned against God. We haven't measured up. But the reality is, everything that we have done, every sin we have committed, has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins. And God has already justified us in His Son. So as those accusations are hurled at God against us, Jesus Christ rises up and stands up and says, "That one is mine. That one is washed in my blood. I've paid the price for their sins." And no accusation holds water. No condemnation can come against the child of God because it's been paid in full. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the love we're talking about. Verses 35 through 39, he goes on, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's part of the life, the reality of the believer in the world. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice that. We're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's shouting ground. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And note, it doesn't just say, what shall separate us from Christ, but what shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love that was set upon us before the world was even created. What's going to separate us from that love that was then demonstrated on the cross, that love then reached down in our life and brought us to repentance and saving faith in Jesus, that love that will one day glorify us before the throne, as Jesus presents us spotless there with exceeding joy. What's going to separate us from that love? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every time the word love is used there, it's agape or agapeo in the Greek. It speaks of a determined, sacrificial, unending, the love of God Himself that He has placed upon those who are His. When God chose us before the world was, He set His love upon us, and you can rest assured there's nothing going to strip you from that grip. Nothing can take you out of the place of God's love that He has set upon you. You be in Christ. He's got you. The love of Christ. And oh, that God would grow us in the knowledge of the love of Christ, that we would be captured by this, taken hold of by God's love. And we would know what is its height, its depth, its width, its length. We've only just scratched the surface of it. Paul speaks of this in a personal way, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10. Paul is there speaking of his conversion and Christ calling him to salvation and to ministry. And he says there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, then last of all, he, meaning Christ, was seen by me also. He's speaking about after the resurrection. Christ appeared for a period of 40 days. Last of all, he was seen by me also, by Paul, as by one born out of due time. And then notice his words, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, Paul there had a sense of his utter unworthiness and his sinfulness. I'm the least of these. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I was a persecutor of the church of Christ, but I am what I am by the grace of God. God's grace God's mercy, His loving kindness, His goodness that He's poured out through Christ, that He would then reach down to save you or me. For in Christ, then we know something of that love. Amen. We know something of our sinfulness. We know something of our condemnation, our unworthiness. And we've turned from that, and now we know something of the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. The love of Christ. And that we might grow in that. There's a second truth. Not only the love of Christ, but the result of the love of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, again, notice back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Those are powerful words, shocking words, very strong words, convicting words. This knowledge of Christ's love, what we see here is that it has a profound effect on us. This knowledge does not allow us just to sit by idle. This knowledge of Christ's love and who we are and what He has done does not allow us just to remain unmoved. But He says here, for the love of Christ compels us. The old King James says, constraineth us. It is a Greek word that means literally to press. It is a word that means to squeeze. It is a word that means to lay hold of. It is a word that literally means to take siege, to arrest, to apprehend someone, to take hold of someone and not let them go, to take possession of them. And that is what the love of Christ does to the believer. It presses down upon them. It lays hold of them. It takes siege of them. It arrests them. It apprehends them. It will not let them go. It is a powerful truth. The love of Christ and the true knowledge of that love, and that He died for us, for our sins, has forgiven us, reconciled us to God, blessed us beyond measure with every blessing that God has to pour out in Christ. That love and the knowledge of that love then takes hold of us. It lays siege to us. It arrests us. It incarcerates us. It apprehends us. And it does so, notice, for one divine end. One supreme purpose. The middle of verse 15. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It compels us. It moves us. Apprehends us, takes siege of us, it ignites us. It ignites a blazing fire in us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ, for Him who died for us and rose again. That is the fire that ignites the church for the glory of Christ, His great love. That's the love that laid hold of Paul. And that's the love that consumed him and arrested him. There's Paul out to persecute the church of God, and Christ comes and apprehends him. And the love of Christ, I'm the least of these, I'm not worthy, but it apprehended me by His grace. He saved me, and it's lit my fire for the glory of His name. That's what that love will do. That love ruined Paul of living for himself, living for religious accolades as a Pharisee. I counted all as loss. I counted all as dung for one thing, that I might know Him and His righteousness. That love ruined Paul of the temporal things. It laid hold of him, tore down every idol. It arrested him. It enslaved him for one divine end. To give everything for the glory of Christ. This is the purpose for which Christ died for us. The purpose for which God showers us with such immense, incomprehensible love. Not just so that we could be forgiven. not just so we could be saved and made his own and secured and glorified, but also that we should live no longer for ourselves. Take that to heart this morning. These aren't just words on a page. This is the decree of Almighty God for everyone who is in Christ, that we would live no longer for ourselves. That's what we tend to do. But oh, that the love of Christ would apprehend us to such a degree we could only live for him, for the one who died for us and rose again. As I said last Sunday, just one glimpse of him. Think about it, church. If we could just peel back the heavens, the sky, the clouds, the stars, the galaxies, and then go back even further into the heaven where God is and peel that back and just get a glimpse of Christ on his throne. One glimpse of what awaits the believer in eternal glory. It would ruin us of worldly vain things. It would ruin us of ever taking in another breath and breathing it out for ourselves, but only for him. For him. The King of glory. The Lamb of God. The one who stood in our place and took our sin. The one who died the death we deserve to die. Our propitiation. Our substitute. Jesus Christ. One glimpse, and we would give everything for the glory of his name. We need to see that now. We need to see his love now. I want you to notice here the love of Christ that has arrested us and shackled us and compels us for Christ and his name, his glory. It has done so because we have looked at that love and we have come to a certain judgment. We look at that love and we stand there in awe, and it brings a certain conclusion into our heart and soul and mind. It's there in verse 14, the middle of the verse. Excuse me for just a moment. You see it there? Verse 14, the middle of the verse, because we judge thus. So we see that love, and then we've come to this judgment because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That word judge, and we're almost done, but the word judge, because we judge thus. It means to come to a certain determined and resolved conclusion. And this is the only conclusion, the only resolve that anyone can come to who truly knows something and understands something of the love of Christ personally. And that is this, that if Jesus died for all, then all died. We judge thus, if one died for all died. If Christ died for all, then all died. It is the truth that when Christ died, we died with him. We died with him. That is the spiritual reality that when Jesus hung there on the cross in some mysterious spiritual way, but a very real way, God took us back there. He took our sins, and we there died with Christ. And when he was buried, we were literally buried with Christ. And when he rose, we rose up with Christ. We died with him. And if that be so, then the only logical conclusion is that the life we now live, we would live for him. And that's the only conclusion and resolve that the follower of Christ, who has been captured by that love of Christ, can logically come to. That if he died for me, if this is what Jesus has done for me, then I want to give everything to him. Isn't that so? Isn't that the depths of our heart? We see Christ at the cross and what happened there. That's what we want. We don't want to live for ourselves any longer, but for this Jesus. He's brought us to the knowledge of truth. We see the vanity of the temporal things that are passing away. We see more and more the eternal things that are coming for those who are His, and we more and more flee the temporal and run to the eternal and give everything for Him. It's a powerful truth. And mark this down. Our compulsion to live for Jesus will be in direct proportion to our understanding of the love of Jesus. Our fire to live for Christ will be in direct proportion to our understanding of the love of Christ. If our fire is dwindling to give everything for Christ, it's because our love for Christ is dwindling, and we need to get back to the love of Christ. The greater our understanding and realization of the love of Christ, the greater our desire and fervency will be to live for Christ. You show me someone who has little regard for Christ, doesn't really have much concern for Christ, the Bible, church, the things of God, doesn't have much concern for prayer or studying the Word, doesn't have much concern to really live for Jesus, not really much concern to go out and tell others about Jesus and bring them into saving faith. Show me someone that has little regard for Christ. I'll show you someone who has little understanding of the love of Christ. But you reverse that and you show me someone who has much regard for Christ, much regard for His church, much regard for His Word, much regard for prayer, much regard for His commands, and much regard to go out and bring others to saving faith in Christ. You show me that person, I'll show you someone who has much understanding of the love of Christ. The more we understand the love of Christ, the more it will take siege. The more we understand this Jesus and who He is and the love that He's poured out for us, the more it'll apprehend us and shackle us and enslave us to this one divine end. To live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. For Him. It's easy for us to drift from here. This was the issue at the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. Jesus said, "You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent." Jesus is saying, you've grown cold. You've grown calloused. You've grown mechanical. Your heart is not where it ought to be. You don't love me like you once did. Repent. Turn back from where you have fallen. Get back to that place where you understand my love that I've poured out for you. And let it be the fire that then ignites you to live for the glory of my name. They needed to come back from where they'd fallen. This is the fire that ignites the church. If we're honest, our hearts often get hard. Get wary in the Christian life. We get distracted by the world and the things of the world. We can lose our focus. We can lose the fervency that we once had. And if we ever can look back and say, "Boy, I remember when I was really serious for God and serious about the Word and serious in prayer and serious about telling others," and yet we look back there and we've drifted since, there's a problem. If we're lacking in our zeal and our vigor for Christ, if we're not blazing like we once did for Christ, it's because we've lost something of the understanding and the immensity of the love of Christ. He loves you. I wish I could just drive that into your heart. The immensity of His love. That it would then be a fire that takes hold of you. Takes hold of me, takes hold of us for the glory of His name. It may be we just need to get back to Christ. Maybe we need to come this morning and ask Him to forgive us, cleanse us from where we've drifted, ask Him to help us get back to that love. And hopefully you've been renewed in that this morning. Maybe you can go back and dig into some of these passages further and just let that soak. Maybe you're coming to see the love of God for you for the first time. You're saying that you are lost, you're condemned, you're heading for hell in and of yourself. Everything you have that you could offer up to God is unclean and vile and will not be accepted, but there is one who stood in your place, who took your sin and condemnation. And if you'll abandon self and sin and come to Him, to Christ, to the cross, put all of your hope in what He has already done, call on Him to save you. He'll reach down and save you. He'll wash you in His blood. He'll justify you before the Father. He'll clothe you in His righteousness. Maybe you need to follow in baptism. You've been saved, but you haven't taken that step of obedience to be baptized. Maybe you need to join the church. Maybe there's something else, some other burden, some other battle. God knows what it is. Come and lay that down at His feet. If we can help you, pray for you in any way, we're here to minister to you, help you, search through the Scriptures with you, pray for you, whatever it may be. I want to encourage you just to listen to God this morning. The service isn't over. This is the most important part. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do with what God has spoken? God forbid we just say that was nice and kind of shove that to the side and go out the door, but that we take it to heart. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we bow before You and thank You for time to be together. And it seems now, God, even maybe it's been somewhat of a solemn time. Serious time. Just to reflect on Christ and the cross and the love of God poured out through the Son. Oh God, I pray You would just pour that into us. What is the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ? God, that You would pour that into our hearts and let us be overwhelmed by that. And that it would ignite us as those who are Yours for the name and the glory of Christ, that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. I pray especially for those who maybe are just beginning to understand that love, that there's a God in heaven who loves them, who sent His Son to die for them, that He's made the way, that if they will repent and come to Christ and abandon hope in themselves and put all hope in Jesus and turn to Him and call upon Him, oh God, that they could be saved. And I pray You would drive that into their heart. They would know that they need to come to Christ. There's forgiveness there. There's cleansing there. There's restoration there. There's reconciliation with You. There's the hope of everlasting life and the assurance of the love of Christ that cannot ever be undone. Draw those who need to be saved to the Savior. And Father, whatever it is in our hearts, You know it. Some need to be baptized, some need to join the church, some just dealing with this battle or that battle, just need Your grace and Your comfort and Your presence. May they come and seek You. May there's burdens for lost souls on our hearts. We need to be praying for the lost in our life and praying that we would be faithful and on mission to share the gospel with them. And so God, help us this morning. What You want to do, accomplish in us, Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.